And everybody, I know that before fall comes pride, and I'm really proud this morning. I'm a proud grandpa and a proud daddy. My family's here with me today, and I am so proud of them, and I love them so much. And that's probably more than you wanted to hear, but I had to say it. Or the rocks would have cried out. At least the rocks in me would have cried out. This outline that you have is fairly accurate. I wrote it, and Gina typed it just as I wrote it. And so the first thing you need to realize there at the very top of it, it says Romans chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. It should say Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And I'm still working on my numbers in kindergarten. So with that said, we'll begin. This Jesus is just not working. It just isn't working for me. Those were among the very last words I heard from my very good friend, Brad. Now, that's amazing because Brad was the guy who really got me to look closely at the Word of God. You see, when I first came to Christ, like 50 years ago, and some of you who are as old as I remember how Bible study was back then. It wasn't objective. It wasn't, here's the truth. Here's what God said. It was, how do you feel about that passage? What do you think of that passage? And Brad was the guy who came along. He gave me a number of John MacArthur cassettes that far back. He gave me these cassettes and he said, you know, the scripture has just one meaning. God only meant one thing when he said, no, there's many applications, but he only said one thing. And so Brad was the guy who first told me that. And then Brad was the guy who encouraged me to go to Bible study and theology and language studies at Grace Community Church, at John MacArthur's church, in the evenings with him. And so when he said, this Jesus is just not working for me, I was really shocked. It was hard for me to fathom that. He was such a strong believer. He was kind of a harsh guy in regards to this objective view of Scripture. I remember we were at a Bible study years ago, and there was this one fella, and we'd read a Scripture and say, this Scripture says this, and this fella would go, well, it doesn't mean that to me. And Brad, after hearing this four or five times, said, well, what if you were dead? What would it mean? Well, he was accurate. You know, I mean, if you were taken out of the equation, it would still have the meaning that God said it meant, not what you felt about it. Well, something happened to Brad. When he was in his very early 50s, an affliction took him, a very difficult trial. His blood pressure just went way up, like 220, 230, 240, over 190, over 200. And he was having headaches, and he wasn't feeling well. And they gave him all the medicines that they can give you for high blood pressure, and none of them were very effective. They lowered a bit, but not enough to be healthy. And after a number of tests, they found out that the arteries and the passages within his kidneys were restricted. They were smaller. They didn't grow as his body grew from the time he was a baby. And that he was facing kidney transplant. And if not that, it would be a stroke or death was what awaited him. And that was more than Brad could handle. That affliction somehow drove him from Christ. Brad said, I thought this Christianity would work. I thought if you were a Christian, these kinds of things wouldn't happen. Brad failed the spiritual test of afflictions. He failed the spiritual test of suffering. And he failed the spiritual test of trials. He did not understand that these afflictions are meant to strengthen. These afflictions are meant to increase. These trials are made to fortify our faith. But sometimes these trials also produce just the opposite. In some, rather than improve faith, they demonstrate counterfeit faith. Trials for the true follower of Jesus make his faith more robust, his assurance deeper and greater and sturdier. And that's our subject for this morning, the assurance of affliction, or how affliction strengthens our assurance. And so, as we began a few weeks ago, our study in Romans, we'll continue in Romans, and today we're going to take a look, as I corrected myself earlier, at Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 3. There we read, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, and you can just kind of keep your finger in that part of your Bible, or if you have an electronic device, whatever it is you do to mark it, Jack can help you with that after the service. Jack and I are the most technically inept people in this entire church. I am convinced of it. We are just... my son-in-law is here, and I have to call him anytime I have a technical problem with a phone, a computer. It's amazing. Well, anyway, let's read Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance a proven character, and a proven character hope, and hope does not put to shame. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given us your word for our benefit. You have condescended to our puny minds that we might understand your will for our lives, that we might understand your blessing in our lives, that we might understand your great love for us. And so, Lord, we would pray this morning that by the work of your Spirit, you would illuminate your word to us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So the last couple of times I've preached out of Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Since you're already there, let's read verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5. And I want to review that very quickly. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And as I mentioned, there are four links there in our unbreakable, unbroken chain of salvation. And let's take a quick look at those. The first link we have is just the term justification, or to justify, dikao in the original language. And this is a term from the courts of the day, as you will, when a magistrate or a judge would declare one not guilty. And that's what the term means. We have been justified. We have been, by the judge of the entire universe, declared not guilty as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not guilty. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, those called according to his purpose. No condemnation. We are utterly free of the guilt of our sin because Christ paid the price. But justification means even more than that. Justification means we have also been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a positive righteousness. God has declared you and me, sinners, not to be sinners, but to be righteous. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first unbroken chain of the assurance of our salvation. And then we saw that there was a second link in this chain, and that second link is the state of peace, continual peace, everlasting peace between God and man and man and God. And you'll remember that we saw that man, in his natural state, as he is born a sinner, is at enmity with his Maker. He's at war with God. And we also saw from Psalm 5 and verse 5 that God hates the wicked every day. And so there is a war between man and God. But that war has now been declared over. There is an armistice has been signed, and it was signed in the blood of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our enmity. And we have been completely forgiven, and we are now in a state of peace with God. And if you remember, we saw that we have peace with God. That term was in a verb tense that indicated a perpetual or a continuing peace. It shall never be taken away. It shall not be like the armistice signed by men, where 5 years later they're at war again. No, it is an everlasting peace that we have with God. And so we have assurance of that never being taken away. And then we saw that there was a third link in this unbreakable chain of salvation, and that is our access or our introduction into the throne room of God, and that we stand there permanently. Through whom, verse 2, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so that was our third link, that we have been introduced once and for all continuing operation, that God placed us in His throne room when we came to Christ, into His throne room of grace, of His unmerited favor. He placed us there, and we stand there, He says, permanently. It's never taken away. It's a former act that has continuing results. We are standing in the throne room of God's grace, and we shall stand there forever. And then last week we saw that we boast in the hope of our shared glory with Christ and the Father. We saw that the believer boasts in the hope that Christ will return, and Christ will return unveiling His glory, that we might see it as much as we can understand it. But it didn't end right there. We also saw that when Christ's glory is revealed, He shall share that glory with us. He shall share His glory with us. As a cross-reference, we saw in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the proof of that, when Christ, who is our life, is manifest, that is, when Christ is manifest, when His glory is revealed and we see it, then you also will be manifest with Him in glory. So we're boasting. That is our fourth link in this unbreakable chain of salvation. Well, today we're going to look at another link, and that is found in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. That is the link of boasting in affliction. We boast in our afflictions. Not only this, writes Paul in verse 3, not only this, but we boast in our afflictions. Now, notice the term, not only this. What does he mean by not only this? Well, what we just read. Not only do we have this solid rock of assurance of justification, or this solid rock of permanent peace with God, not only do we have everlasting standing in the throne room of God, and lastly, not only do we have this rock-solid proof that we shall be in glory with the Father and actually share in Christ's glory, not only do we believers in Jesus Christ possess these great truths of assurance, but there's more, there's much more. So Paul excitedly says, and not only this. He's excited when he says that. And not only this. We boast in our afflictions. We boast in them. Now remember, from last week, we looked at this term, boasting. And again, it can be negative, but we're just going to look at the positive side of boasting. Again, the word describes great joy, great excitement, excellent, or just overflowing joy. And we see a picture of that in Galatians 6 and verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's boasting in the cross of Christ. He's excited about it. He knows what a sinner he was and what great salvation he has won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is here declaring that the mark of true assured salvation is that the Christian does something that the man or the woman of the world would never do. The man or the woman of the world would never rejoice in affliction, would never rejoice in trial, would never rejoice in suffering. In fact, this boasting in suffering may be the strongest and most convincing evidence of those who possess true and saving faith. Paul writes, but we boast in our afflictions. That word affliction, if you have an ESV, I think it's translated our sufferings. It's the Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce it correctly, phlispis. Phlispis. It's hard. It has a ps in it that we don't usually pronounce. But when Paul translates this term, the term meant to place something under pressure. to press something under great pressure. It was used in the vineyards. This term was used when you would crush grapes to get the juice out so you could make wine or Welch's, one of the two. It also had the idea of crushing olives so that you could get the oil out of them. That was the term. But the term came to be used and is often translated as a word used to depict a person who is experiencing heavy outward difficulties. The term is often translated in our Bibles as affliction, tribulation, trials, suffering, persecution. So this word phlispis is employed in Scripture, and we see it used when Stephen gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin. And you remember he's kind of going through Israel's history when he does that. This is before they stoned him, obviously not after. I don't know why I said that. Anyway, when Stephen gave this testimony, he recalls God's deliverance for the patriarch Joseph. And when he does that, he uses this very term, phlispis, that is afflictions or trials. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, "And God rescued him from all his phlispis," his afflictions, his many afflictions. And you probably remember some of those. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was put into prison. He was accused of trying to take advantage of Potiphar's wife. I mean, all these things he was rescued from. And they were all called afflictions. This same term is translated for persecution by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. And Jesus uses phlispis to explain persecution. Matthew 24:9, "Then they will deliver you to phlispis," or tribulation, it says in my LSB, "and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Luke translates this term as persecution in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 when he writes, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution," well, that's the same word again, phlispis, "because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen." And then sometimes this word is just used of the daily troubles of life, the daily troubles of life. When Paul is explaining his principles for marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he's discussing marriage, one of the things he states is, "But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned." So there's no problem with getting married. "Yet such will have," in my Bible says, "trouble in life." That's the word, phlispis. They'll have trouble. It's the daily troubles of two people who are human, who are sinners, who sometimes butt heads. Now, I know that's never happened in my marriage, but I've heard about some of yours, and I haven't heard anything. But he says, look, that's just the daily problems of life. Just phlispis, troubles sometimes. And so then Jesus also speaks of phlispis as physical pain and suffering. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus testifies, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering," the phlispis again, the suffering. Now, by the way, if you're reading an ESV, the word translated from phlispis is anguish. I have been to the birth of all four of my children, and I think they did it better. Anguish is a much better word than just suffering. Suffering is not it. Anyway, I thought my wife was in anguish, and you can make sure she knows I testified to that. But she's teaching Sunday school. Well, we see further use of this term, further clarification. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Well, That is really good, isn't it? That we might have peace in Christ. But then Jesus says this, in the world you will have flispis, tribulation, trials, suffering, trouble. In this world you will have this. Jesus predicted it. He said it was going to happen. Brad, my friend, should have known this. But he didn't. After studying the Bible for like 12 years, he somehow missed this. Friends, Jesus here asserts in clear and concise terms that there will come a day in everyone's life, and in fact, it's many days in most of our lives, that we encounter afflictions, we encounter trials, we encounter tribulation, and we should not be astonished by them. Paul proclaims in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 that indeed, flispis, trials, afflictions will come to all of us. And so as Luke is writing, he quotes Paul. He says, after they had proclaimed in Acts chapter 14, 21, after they had proclaimed the gospel in that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Wow, that's great. How did they do that? Here's how they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many afflictions, there's the word, flispis, through many afflictions, many trials, many troubles, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brad was wrong when he said, well, I didn't think I'd have any trouble as a Christian. And if you're here today thinking you're not going to have troubles and trials and afflictions and sufferings as a believer, you have missed what the Bible is teaching. The Apostle Paul says that afflictions are predetermined. In 1 Thessalonians, as he's writing to that church, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he states, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So that's what we just read in Acts, too, that they were out strengthening and encouraging people in their faith. And he says this, so that you would not be shaken by these afflictions, these trials, these troubles, these flispices. Can you say that? I don't know. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Believer, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes among you. Don't be surprised by that. The Holy Spirit actually prophesied that directly to the Apostle Paul, that he indeed would face suffering and affliction in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. Paul's future, here's his future. He says, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city. It's amazing that he says, he solemnly testifies to me. He means this is for sure going to happen. He testifies to me in every city saying that chains and afflictions await me. And what was Paul's attitude towards that? Well, he could rejoice in that. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, declares Paul. My sufferings, my flispas. I rejoice in that. We were just in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, but let's go back there and look at verse 4 of that chapter. And again, we have been warned in advance that sufferings and troubles and trials are really part of the life of a believer. Jesus said, in this world, right, you will have tribulation. Well, we should be prepared, because here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction just as it happened. And as you know, he said, look at all the time I was teaching at your church. I said, hard times are going to come sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. So, as we have witnessed, affliction, suffering, for the most part, is outer turmoil. It can be pain, it can be suffering, it can be affliction. So when Paul asserts that the believer boasts or rejoices in his afflictions, he is stating that the believer reacts to these negative happenings in his life positively, with rejoicing, with boasting, with exaltation. The Christian is not at all like the man or the woman of the world who does all they can to avoid affliction, suffering, and trials. Now, we boast in our affliction. We truly do. But we're not affirming stoicism. Understand that. We're not talking about keeping the stiff upper lip. We're not talking about soldiering through. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. And we're not saying we just kind of go through it. We just kind of go through it, kind of suffer through it. We just go through it. No, that's not what he's saying. Look what Paul is saying. We boast in our affliction. He is avowing that we boast. And why do we boast? We boast in our trials and our sufferings because of something we know. Something we know. Now, I don't want to say that the Scripture is telling us that trials are easy, that trials are pleasant, that trials are fun, that we should be kicking up our heels. That's not what Paul is teaching us. In fact, the Scripture is pretty clear that Philippus is unpleasant. Afflictions are unpleasant. Troubles and trials are not pleasant. Turn, if you're turning in your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And there, Peter writes, who are protected by the power of God. Who's protected by the power of God? You and me, the Christian. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, that is good news. We're protected by the power of God. That could actually be one of our chains in our link of assured salvation. Because it's not us keeping us, it's God. He's protecting us by His power. And that is good news. And so as a result of that, verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then he says this, though now, even for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials are hard. Trials are hard. Now, all of us who have been through them know that they're hard. Yet Paul says that we boast in our trials. We boast in our afflictions. James affirms this in his teaching on trials in James chapter 1 and in verse 2. He says, to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. That term, consider it, it's a term that's kind of from accounting in the day. And it means to take something that is in the negative column and take it and put it in the positive column. Well, how can I do that? Well, James goes on by saying, knowing that the testing of your faith, there's something you have to know. If you're going to take those negative afflictions and put them in the positive column, you have to know something. We're going to see that in just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning with verse 7, we see that even when our trials, our afflictions, our troubles come from the loving hand of God, the God who sent His Son, who so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that even when our trials and discipline come from His loving hand, they're not easy. So we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? And then skip down to verse 11, and there we read, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. There it is. Sometimes trials are hard. They're difficult. So then why do we rejoice? Why would we boast in afflictions if they're sorrowful? Sorrowful. Because the believer knows something about them. And what is it the believer knows? Well, let's read here. And not only this, but we boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. Afflictions are productive in our lives. They produce something. There's a reason we boast, because we understand and we know. And we know what? That afflictions and sufferings are in reality not negative, but positive. They are productive. They produce something in our character. And what is that? Well, the first thing they produce is perseverance. Perseverance. They produce hupomene, the Greek term. And hupomene is made up of two terms, a preposition, hupo, which means under, and mene, which means to remain. And it simply, if you just wanted to translate it that way, would be to remain under. To remain under. And the term had to do with, or came to mean, remaining under a heavy load, and it was used of beasts of burden who would be carrying lumber on their backs, a donkey or a mule carrying such a burden, or a beast of burden carrying brick on their back. So that was the idea, but it evolved to mean that it was any human who was carrying a heavy load, a human who was bearing up with great fortitude under any difficulty. They were remaining under the heavy load of affliction or suffering. And we see that demonstrated in that word used in the life of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, there the writer commands us, "Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross." So he carried the load of the cross, that heavy, heavy load. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary." Again, this word endured, hupomene, Christ, he bore the load of sin on the cross. He bore the load of the sin of each and every one of us who would ever believe in him. What a heavy load. No human has ever carried such a heavy load. No human has ever had such hupomene, such perseverance. We couldn't have taken it, but Christ did. James, in James chapter 1, we've already been there, but we'll go back. James chapter 1, verse 3, because that those verses, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, almost parallel what we're looking at this morning in Romans. And here James says, knowing, verse 3 of James 1, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about endurance or perseverance or hupomene, this carrying a load. The testing of your faith helps you, teaches you how to carry that burden that's so difficult. That's what we're learning here in Romans 5. Jesus gave instruction concerning perseverance in his parable of the sower that Dean read for us this morning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8. "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it and bear fruit with perseverance or endurance or hupomene," that same term. They carry the load till the end. Jesus says the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, he asserts, "And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who has endured to the end will be saved." He's endured. He's hupomene'd. He's persevered till the end. That one will be saved. But by the way, the false convert bails out. The spurious believer, he's gone. He bails out. He abandons ship when the afflictions come. By the way, hupomene, patience, endurance, is honored by God. It's approved by God. Peter writes, "For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated that you endure?" He says, what's the big deal if you've got it coming? You rob a bank and you got 5 years? Well, you got it coming. On the other hand, if you're sharing Christ with someone and you get arrested for it and you got to do 5 years, that's a different story. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, and you endure, this finds favor with God. When we endure for the right reasons, God is pleased. God finds favor with us when that happens. And it's for that very reason that Paul exhorts us in Romans 12 and verse 12, where he declares, "Rejoice in hope, persevering in affliction." It's a command. Rejoice in hope and persevere in affliction. Why? Because God approves it. But that's not all. That was our first link in the chain. There's another link. Perseverance leads to even greater blessing. It doesn't stop there. You go, well, wow, it seems like it ought to stop there. No. It doesn't stop there. It builds. Perseverance leads to greater blessing, and that is a proven, tested character. Here's a sixth link in our assured chain of salvation. Back to Romans 5, and not only this, but we boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. Not a period there. It goes on, and perseverance brings about a proven character. A proven character. Now, I don't often criticize the ESV, but I will here, because if you're reading an ESV this morning, it says, produces character. Well, that's very ambiguous, because there's a lot of characters in this world, and they're not all proven. So if you mark in your Bible, you might want to write that over character in your ESV, tried or tested or proven. Because that's what hupomene produces, is a proven character. The word in the original language is from dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test by fire. It was used in metallurgy. And it was when you took a crucible, and in the crucible you put raw ore. You didn't know what was all in there. There was probably granite and other stuff. But you heated it to incredibly high temperatures. And as you heated it, all those matters of dross, all the worthlessness burned away. It was taken away. And all that was left was the pure, precious metal. Well, that's what trials do. They leave and burn up. First, they burn off all the dross, and then they leave the pure, precious metal of our true faith. A proven character, a tested character, is one that's been through affliction and comes out the other side. And it demonstrates true and real faith. Again, poor Brad. I don't know what happened. Poor Brad. But the trial tested him and showed that he didn't meet the test. There wasn't any precious metal. There wasn't any pure gold. There wasn't any pure silver. It's tragic. Well, we see this truth established in Scripture about testing. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 again in verse 3. 1 Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that is good news. And then skip down to verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." Of course you rejoice. Here it is. You have been saved, born again. Great news. "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the dokimazo, the proof, the tested by fire quality of your life, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though dokimazo, tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ." Folks, trials, afflictions, sufferings test our faith and reveal its reality or its falsity. It's a test, and a test of fire. We observe that in Dean's reading this morning of the sower, Luke chapter 8. Verses 11 through 14. If you want, please turn there. I love to hear those pages turning. And for those of you who have electronic devices, I'm going to see if Microsoft might be able to put an app in that when you go there, it turns the pages and it's audible so we can hear it. But anyway, that was free. It wasn't really part of the sermon and probably shouldn't have been said. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. "Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart." So here's Paul verifies that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, "The unsaved, the unbelievers, their minds have been blinded to the truth of the gospel. They've been blinded by Satan, the god of this world, that they cannot understand it. They cannot receive it." Well, that's this first truth. But Jesus goes on. In verse 13, "And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy." When you see them, you would say, "That person is a Christian. I'm so excited. They came to Christ." But they have no root. And they believe for a while. Again, they believe for a while. There's every evidence that they are truly Christians. But in the time of temptation, they fall away. Temptation comes, trouble comes, trials come, and they bail out. They fall out. And the seed that fell among the thorns, those are the ones who have heard, and they go their way, and they are choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. They looked good for a while, but they bailed because of those afflictions that came upon them. The affliction of temptation, the affliction of worries, the affliction of riches, the affliction of the pleasures of life. And they bailed. They were gone. We see here that when the tests of life come, whether they are temptations, afflictions, the character of the false believer shines forth. It's clear. They're gone. Brad actually ran off, left his family, ran off with a younger woman. I remember he called me and told me, almost as if he was proud. And I said, Brad, you are going to end up in an apartment eating peanut butter sandwiches. He had a really nice 3,000 square foot house. And guess what? He called me a few years later. And the young gal had left him, and he was eating peanut butter sandwiches in Alabama in a hurricane. But he didn't repent. But the true believer, he doesn't drop out. The true believer doesn't abandon ship. He stays there. He has hupomene and a proven character now. Again, Luke chapter 8, now verse 15. Now, the conclusion to Jesus' explanation of the sower. It says, but the seed that fell in good soil, these are the ones who heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast. Hupomene, that's not the Greek word there, but they have perseverance. They hold it fast. They don't give up. They don't quit. They hang in there. And they bear fruit with hupomene, perseverance. That's the mark of true belief. All our afflictions, our trials, our troubles, they are tests. And they're not tests that we might fail. They're tests to improve us, that we might have a proven character, a tested character, and that we might look at our own lives after we've gone through the trial and say, ah, I got through that. God got me through that. I am more confident in Him than ever. James reiterates this same reality. Again, James chapter 1, 2, and 4. Consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's the trial by fire, the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work. Perfect work. There's the proven character. Let perseverance have the proven character that God wants you to have in your life. The tested character. The character that went through the trial and came out the other side. So that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Again, proven character. Tried character. Character that starts with the affliction, goes through it with patience, goes through it showing a proven character. That's what God does with our afflictions. That's what God does with our trials. We know that He is using afflictions to produce perseverance, which indeed produces a proven, faithful Christian character. But that is not the end of the apostles' teaching in Romans chapter 5. We've seen that we boast in our affliction because we know, number one, that afflictions produce perseverance or endurance, which leads to a proven Christian character, a character that comes through afflictions, and knowing that one is truly saved, which in turn increases our hope. Paul writes, and perseverance, a proven character, and a proven character, hope. Hope, the seventh link in our chain of assured salvation. Perseverance, the proven character, produce hope. Now, you remember hope from last week. Hope is not worldly hope. Worldly hope is chancy. Worldly hope is iffy. Worldly hope speaks of wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident assurance that something promised indeed will take place. There's no ifs. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in it. No, it will happen. Jesus said, if I go away, I will return, right? Are you iffy about that? I hope not. The world may be, but not me. He's coming back. He promised it. The man who rose from the dead to prove that he was indeed God incarnate. So this proven character produces greater hope. That's what you just read. So let's take a look at some of the examples of the different kinds, the different facets of hope that we find in the New Testament. Titus writes, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Afflictions strengthen. Afflictions fortify. Suffering increases our expectation of Christ's return. Afflictions, trials increase our confidence in that blessed hope that He is soon coming. Our hope and our confidence in this promise grows through affliction. In Galatians, another example of a hope that we have, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly awaiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, I said earlier that this term justification means that we are declared not guilty, but also we have been given, imputed with Christ's righteousness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the hope that when Christ returns, we shall be changed. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. When that happens, this flesh that holds sin will be taken away, and we will be righteous. And so affliction, trials, and troubles lead us to even more hope of that reality coming about. And again, hope, it's not iffy, it's a for sure thing. In Colossians verses 4 and 5, we see another facet of this idea of hope. Since we heard of your faith, writes Paul, in Christ Jesus, and the love you have for all the saints, because the hope you have laid up for you in heaven, the hope, the confident assurance that heaven awaits us. What did Jesus promise in John chapter 14, he said, I go away, but I go away why? So prepare a place for you. Do you believe that? Amen. And afflictions, trials, and troubles actually increase that hope. We go through those times and we have more hope in our eternal home with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, another aspect of hope. Indeed, if you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is, we are more convinced after afflictions, after suffering, after trials, and getting through the other side of those incidences in our lives, we have more hope in the reality and truth of the gospel. We have more hope, more confidence that Jesus, and we knew it before, but we know it even firmer, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid for each and every one of our sins. We have more hope in the truth of the gospel. My friend Brad didn't have that hope. But I called three men this week, three men from this church, and I'm going to try to get through this without tearing up. Three men who are my friends, three men who I love, who have been through hearty affliction, hearty suffering over the last year and a half, 2 years. Rob Wilson and Kurt Meadows and Dean Pendell. They have all faced death over the last 18 months. Dean's kidneys were failing. Both Rob and Kurt were facing cancers. And so I called them on Friday, and I said, guys, here I'm preaching a sermon this week, and it says that you had hope before your affliction. But I want to know something. Is the Bible true? Is after you went through that affliction, after you were through your suffering, after you went through that hard trial and the surgeries and all that was involved in that, after you've gotten through that, do you have more hope than you had before the trial? And each and every one of them didn't say, well, yeah, kind of. Uh-uh. All three of them said, you bet. Amen. Yes. We have more hope than ever. We're so looking forward to going home with the Lord, even though we're healthy right now. That's what trials do in our lives. And that's why Paul says, I boast in my afflictions. I boast in my sufferings. Because he knows that suffering produces what? Endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character leads to more hope. And hope, he says, never disappoints. Hope never puts us to shame. Romans 5, verse 5. And a proven character leads to hope, and hope does not put to shame. And we see that affirmed in the Old Testament. We see in Psalm, and I'm going to go through these really quick so I can get finished. You cried out and they were granted escape, and they trusted in you and they were not disappointed. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word disappointed is the very same word translated as ashamed in our New Testaments. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, we read, and you will know that I am Yahweh, and those who hope in me will not be put to shame. You will never be put to shame by trusting in your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never be put to shame, according to the Word of God. Isaiah 45, 17, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or dishonored. Joel 2, 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Psalm 37, verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil. Psalm 34, 5, we read it this morning. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated or put to shame. The same same truth we find in the New Testament. Paul writes, as he's facing possible death, Paul declares this. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, all as always, be magnified in my body. And then he says this, whether by life or by death. Even in death, he says, there's no shame in that if I'm dying for the cause of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, again, Paul. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Remember the song? I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. We will never be ashamed. We can know and we can boast in affliction, knowing that God is using affliction, using suffering, using trials in order to teach us how to be patient, to teach us and give us new, proven, tested Christian character, and then to add to our hope. Let's pray. Father, we have much to boast about. We have much to rejoice in. Lord, so often when trials and troubles come our way, when affliction comes our way, we want to run from it. Lord, we are told here we are to boast in it, we are to embrace it, knowing that you are at work in our lives, testing our faith, proving our faith, and actually adding to our hope in you. And so, Father, I pray we would learn that this morning and through the rest of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, would you all stand up?